My name is Joel Passmore. I'm pleased to serve as the associate pastor here at Northside Church. Pleased to bring you the word today. We're in a sermon series on the book of Acts. I've read in the Bible, maybe you have too, that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's true of this text as well. Though Paul and the Christian community, they don't do anything in this passage, it is still suitable, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Though Paul does not do anything here, you can rest assured God is doing something. He is always at work. Today we see that the testimony of the church is stirring the pot in Ephesus, provoking a strong response. Now, when I was a boy, I had a dog. Her name was Coco. She was a miniature Dachshund, a short-haired miniature Dachshund. She was very sweet-natured, very playful. She never bit anyone that I know of. She never did anything erratic. She was a very good dog. But kids, can you guess what happened if she was eating and I tried to reach for her food bowl? Can you guess what she did? She would growl, yep. She would kind of hunker down, bare her teeth at me, growl at me. What, at me, Coco? You're going to growl at me? Her whole posture and demeanor basically was, if you want to keep that hand, you best take it back. Even though she was about this big. Now, what is it in your life that's so important to you that you start to growl if you feel like it gets threatened? There'll be some growling before the sermon is done, I think, in all of us. What is it that you set your hopes on? What is it that you feel like you can't live without? The work of God essentially is reordering what we love so that He is our first and foremost love. That's the work of God. This work is profoundly disruptive for us, and we resist it at just about every turn we can. And yet, church, this is work that He is committed to. If you belong to Him for your own good and for His glory, He will bring that work to completion. My hope for today is that as the Spirit reveals these things to us in Scripture, He would soften our hearts so that we can further submit to the places in which He is reordering our worship. Lord, let it be. Will you read the scripture with me? This is Acts 19, verses 21 through 41. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pray with me again. Lord Jesus, we always, always, always need your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds, to see the Word of God for what it is, to be convicted by it, to apply it into our lives. We cannot do this without you, Lord. Please, do what you've promised to do. Make your Word bear fruit in us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to walk through the text first, then I've got a few applications for us. We're going to walk through the text focusing on the people that are involved in the sections here. First, the silversmith. So Paul's been in Ephesus for about 2.5 years now. The Spirit is calling him to move on, and he intends soon to go to Macedonia and Achaia. He's going to visit existing churches, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem. He really wants to move on to Rome. And really, he wants to go on from there to Spain. But in saying Rome, Luke is setting up for us what we can expect for the rest of Acts. The rest of Acts is all about Paul and his long and arduous journey to get to Rome. But for right now, in this passage, he's still in Ephesus. This is basically the last thing that he witnesses in Ephesus. And it is a remarkable public commotion. The text says, "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." It was started by a silversmith named Demetrius. He brought no little business to the craftsmen. Now, let me explain this. Most people in this culture, the Greco-Roman culture, they believed in a pantheon of gods, a whole collection of gods and goddesses that all coexisted in myth and legend and worship. Some of these gods and goddesses were more important than others when it came to worship and kind of public life. And Artemis was one of the most significant. Maybe even the most significant. There was a temple in Ephesus for the goddess Artemis. When people came there, many of them bought a little miniature shrine to take home. Most of these things were terracotta, but if you had the money and you wanted to splurge on the silver model, you could upgrade to the silver model. It was probably a little miniature replica of the temple, or it was some kind of little enclosure that had a little figurine of Artemis. And you would bring this home if you were a pilgrim. You bring this home and you could worship Artemis in the comfort of your own home. This was the business that Demetrius was coordinating. He was selling shrines to pilgrims of Artemis. Business had been very good. But he's got a problem, and it all traces back to Paul. He gathers his fellow craftsmen together and he says this, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." He appeals to their pocketbook. If people stop worshiping Artemis, he says, look, they're going to stop buying our shrines. And our income dries up. Well, you know, without your profession, who are you really? Without your wealth, you know, who are you? But it doesn't stop there. He has another concern. Their wealth was not only threatened by Paul, their cultural status was too. He says this, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now there were 33, from what I read, there were 33 shrines to Artemis throughout the Roman Empire. But Ephesus was the center of her cultic worship. As you might expect, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus was impressive. Very impressive. There's a picture of it. We can get pretty close to imagining what it looks like because many, many historians described this thing in great detail. At the time of Acts, this was the second iteration of this temple. It took 120 years to build. It measured 425 feet by 220 feet, 60 feet in height. It's bigger than a football field. It was surrounded by 127 columns. Ancient writers and historians had a list sometimes that they made, a list of themata. That's a Greek word. Translated, it basically means things to be seen. It's basically like our version of like things you got to see before you die. This is their lists, which we have many of. Those lists are how we compile the seven ancient wonders of the world. This temple was one of those wonders and was counted as probably the greatest one of them all. So it was very, very impressive. Now this impressive temple and the worship of Artemis that it attracted, it greatly increased the cultural capital of Ephesus. It made it a big deal. People of money, of influence came here, they lived here, they did business here, they gave lots of expensive gifts to the temple. This is what made Ephesus one of the principal financial institutions of Asia. This is the place that you would go to make deposits, to make withdrawals, to seek out loans, to do business deals. You would go to Ephesus. So from a worldly perspective, Ephesus was a very important place. Demetrius sees that all this is threatened by Paul. The little guy with a big message. So he's appealing to civic pride. He's appealing to cultural status. People, listen, if they stop worshiping Artemis, the renown of our temple, it's going to vanish. Then our city will lose its cultural importance. Then who will we be? Who will we be? Without that, what will become of you? Now let's talk about the crowd. Demetrius knew what he was doing, and he did it very well. He strikes a nerve with the craftsmen. They are instantly whipped into an uproar. The crowd revolts. Remember a few years ago when flash mobs were a thing? This was a flash mob before flash mobs were cool. They were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Chaos overtakes the city. They rush out into the streets. They grab Gaius and Aristarchus, two companions of Paul, probably because they couldn't find Paul. The crowd piles into the public theater. I've got a picture of the theater. This actually is the theater where they were gathered. It held about 25,000 people. They would meet here several times a month for, you know, regular town hall meetings, you know, the orderly kinds. This was not one of those. Paul wanted to get into the mix, but his companions wouldn't let him. Even his friends, the Asiarchs, these are some of the upper class people in the city, they wouldn't let him go. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Can you believe this? What an outrage. Yeah, yeah. Remind me, why are we mad again? You know, that guy did that thing, you know? Oh, yeah, 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 I hate that guy. Yeah, down on that guy. At one point, a Jew named Alexander is going to speak. Someone puts him forward. Probably he's going to disassociate the Jewish community from this, basically say, hey, we don't have anything to do with this. But they see that he's a Jew, which means he's not a worshiper of the great goddess Artemis, so boo on you, be quiet. Great is Artemis for 2 more hours. Can you imagine 2 hours of chanting that? That is a frenzy. Well, a full 2 hours later, the town clerk finally restores order. This is the guy who runs the civic monthly meetings. This is the guy who runs it. First, he says this, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis?" Basically, look, everybody knows how important we are. There's no dispute how we're the keepers of this great cultural wealth. No one's arguing with that. Just relax. Remember, we have that stone that fell from the sky. That stone, by the way, it could be one of two things. Historians are kind of split. It's either an actual meteorite that fell down and they used to justify, you know, worship of Artemis, or it could have been an actual statue of Artemis herself. If statues were really impressive, over time the kind of legend would grow in the community that it wasn't actually carved by a person, it actually just fell from the sky. So that's the reference to the stone. Next he says this. So the first thing he says is just relax. We're super important. We're a big deal. Everybody knows it. You know, it's never going to change. Next he says, "You have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Now, you might be thinking, well, didn't they kind of blaspheme? It's true, and Paul and the Christian community taught that gods made by hands were not gods at all, and that God alone should be worshipped. But they hadn't robbed the temple. They hadn't directly blasphemed the goddess Artemis. So there was no justification for this, basically. The clerk says, look, if there's a complaint, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Note here, he doesn't defend Paul. It's not like he's saying, look, well, you know, guys, you know that he's right. This is just a little silver shrine. He doesn't defend Paul. He's just telling them, look, there are proper ways to handle this. So go handle it that way. Finally, he says, we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today. He may not like what Paul is teaching, but he knows what's at stake. This is the guy who was the liaison officer between the local government and the Roman government. So if there's going to be trouble, the Roman authorities were going to come to him. And they probably would impose some penalties on the city. So basically, he's like, guys, we're going to get in trouble. Shh. Just go to the courts. We won't get in trouble that way. Having said these things, he finally quiets down the mob, and they leave. They're dismissed. And that's the end of our text today. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? I've got three things for you here. Three things that I think this text points to clearly and really, really helps us. The first is this. When God is at work, expect disruption. Expect disruption. Earlier this year, everybody in my neighborhood got a letter. It said, hey, we finally are going to do something. The local government's going to do something about this river that happens in one of your streets whenever it rains heavily. The pond at the edge of Bryan Park would overflow, make a huge river, destroy the road, the pavement. They said, we're going to do something about it. Neighbors were like, yay, that's great. Finally going to do something about it. And they said, we're going to route the water underneath Lakeside Avenue. And that's great. Well, a few months later, when there are trucks blocking the road and people's houses start shaking because they're dynamiting underneath Lakeside, next door is lighting up. You know, the Facebook group is lighting up. What is all this? Why is my house shaking? And some people are like, didn't we get that letter that said they were going to improve? Oh, well, I didn't know they were going to be shaking my house. I'm trying to watch TV in here. So give Demetrius some credit, okay? He correctly understood the implications of the gospel, right? If people really believe what this Paul is teaching, life as we know it will be completely changed. Our profession, our reputation, our religion, our culture, our society, it's all going to change. Now, why is that? Jesus taught his disciples to be meek, didn't he? To serve other people ahead of themselves. How could these disciples be seen as revolutionaries? Well, it's because they believed and they taught that created things are not worthy of worship, that only the Creator is worthy of worship. And when large swaths of society stop building their life on created things and instead worship their Creator, it is revolutionary. It always is revolutionary. So let's talk about what we worship. What do people long for? What do people build their lives around? One of the reasons why this passage is so helpful was that it shows us clearly what people really long for. Author Larry Crabb summarizes the deep longings of every human heart into two things: security and significance. Every human wants these two things, security and significance. And we see that here. Demetrius points out that their wealth is threatened. To these metal workers, money provides them security. I'm safe because of my resources. Demetrius points out that their civic pride is threatened. To these Ephesians, their cultural status provides them significance. I'm somebody because I'm an Ephesian. I live here. Look at all the important stuff that happens here. I'm important too. Now, it's not a problem that we want security and significance. That's part of our design. We were designed to want those things, to seek those things. The problem is that according to Romans 1, read it sometime if you haven't, because we are born with a sinful nature that opposes God, we seek what we want and what we need, what we were created for, in created things instead of the Creator. That's the problem. These things and these people that we feel will give us security and significance, they consume our thoughts. They consume our attention and our affections. In other words, they receive our worship. The Bible calls them idols. When God is at work, He challenges what we worship. He tells us and He makes us feel that we have been loving and serving the wrong things all along. And this is profoundly disruptive. Profoundly disruptive. This disruption happens on a large scale. It happens on a big scale. Look at what happened in Ephesians. The whole city was rioting because of one message: the gods made with hands are not gods. Citywide systems of culture, religion, economics, they are all being shaken to the core by the gospel. God is not content to work on the margins. He does not fiddle around on the edges. We ought to have big expectations for what God can do. Big expectations. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in word and deed, what could happen? Huge things could happen. What could happen in the north side, in the city of Richmond, if more and more people heard and believed that they were made to worship God instead of created things and people? If large buckets of time and money and energy were not frittered away and wasted in the vain pursuit of security and significance, but instead were stewarded to love justice and mercy and walk humbly with God, what could happen? What could happen in this city? What systems could be shaken? What institutions would be rocked? What riots would happen? What good might come? We need to read this passage and be reminded that God's redemptive plan is high and wide and deep. Let's not set our sights too low. The people of Ephesus knew it. So, church, do we know it? These people, the craftsmen, they got it. How often do we forget it? But the disruption also happens on a small scale. Remember, church, God's work is not disruptive out there until it is disruptive in here. Never, ever. Many of you are experiencing disruption in your life right now. It could be brought on by a crisis, by a life change, by choices you've made, by counseling, any number of divinely ordered circumstances. God is working. He is at work. He's working His redemption in you. He's knocking over idols. He intends to overturn them in your heart. if you're hearing my voice and Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, I invite you to consider whether or not the things you are worshiping are really meeting your needs. Do they really satisfy you? I think if you were to think about that question for a long time, you would eventually conclude, no, they're not. No, they're not. They're letting me down. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. The disruption you experience is the Spirit working in you, pointing out the futility of your search for security and significance apart from God. He's trying to reorder your worship. The second thing is this: when God is at work, expect resistance. Expect resistance. No one likes to have the things and the people that they cherish messed with. When they're taken away or challenged or even just called inadequate, we bare our teeth because it feels threatening. It is threatening. Some of the foundations that we've built our life around are beginning to be washed away. People resist. This is probably the most obvious takeaway of the whole passage, right? I take it as providential that we prayed for the persecuted church today. When the message of the gospel goes forth from your mouth, people will probably resist, and they just might turn on you. I'm going to say that again because I forget. When the message of the gospel goes forth from your mouth, people will probably resist, and they might just turn on you. When the message of the gospel goes forth in your heart, you might resist and turn on God. In this passage, we see resistance in two forms. Sometimes it's loud. Got loud resistance. The riot in Ephesus is a loud and demonstrative form of resistance. Threatening something cherished, it can produce a huge outward response. Emotions run high. We act before we think. There's confusion. But sometimes resistance is quiet. The other form of resistance here is rationalization, seen in the town clerk. This is a subtle and sneaky form of resistance. Sometimes when God disrupts our idols, we don't riot, we just justify ourselves. If we seek security and wealth, we might say, look, I'm just trying to be wise with my money. It doesn't honor God to steward it poorly. If we seek significance in appearance, we might say, look, I'm just taking care of myself. Staying fit is an important part of self-care. Other times, when the Spirit is illuminating what we're worshiping, and it's something other than Jesus, we try to downplay the situation. If we seek security and control, for example, we might say, look, I'm just trying to help. The problem is that other people just won't listen to me. If we seek significance in our own performance, then we are defensive to the end. And we say, look, what I did, it really wasn't that bad. The other person is just too sensitive or too demanding. Do you see how this is just a quieter version of rioting? It's still resistance. Like the town clerk, we see that a riot is only going to make things worse. And so we say to ourselves, calm down, calm down. Everybody knows this idol is secure. There's another way to handle this. I'll take it to the court and the proconsuls in my own mind and heart, and they're going to judge in my favor. The application here, beyond the fact that people will resist when they hear the message of the gospel, that the gospel is profoundly offensive and hard to take and to believe because it undercuts the things that we've put value in. The other application here is to look at how the Ephesians resist. To assume that in some degree it's common to all people and to ask the Spirit to help you recognize when you're resisting his work. Sometimes those strong currents of emotion, the inward messages of justification, they are signs that our idols are being messed with. The next question should be this: God, what is it that I'm idolizing? What are you pointing out to me right now? What are you revealing about my worship, about what I'm loving and seeking too much? And will you please help me to walk away from it, to repent of it? My final application is this, and I'm going to close here. When God is at work, expect fulfillment. Expect fulfillment. God's purposes and his plans will be accomplished. They will be accomplished. This is one way that we should expect fulfillment. His kingdom will advance. In this text, we see that Paul avoids almost certain death at the hands of a mob so that the mission that God has him on can keep on going forward and can be completed at the timing that God wants it to be completed at. And in Ephesus, the town clerk quells the riot. This means the gospel can continue to go forth in this very important city, and it does. It does go forth. God's purposes and his plans will continue. They will be fulfilled. But there is another kind of fulfillment that we can expect when God is at work. It is the fulfillment of our longings. Idols can never provide. Idols disappoint us. The glorious temple in Ephesus, the greatest wonder of the ancient world, do you know what it looks like today? This is what it looks like today. After it was destroyed, people forgot where it was for 1,400 years. They didn't even know where it was, where it stood. It wasn't until the 1800s that anyone even knew where it once stood, the once great temple in Ephesus. But idols, they don't just disappoint you. They destroy you. We go to them to receive life, but they take from us. They take from us. I began my sermon talking about my dog and how she responded if I were to take away her food, what she was eating. Now, you have to admit, it's pretty mean just to take away food from a dog just to see what they'll do. Sometimes that's what we think God is doing, right? What are you doing, God? You're just taking away my, you're just messing with me for no good reason. You're taking away my food. But what if the food that my dog was eating was a big bar of dark chocolate? Chocolate has a chemical in it that makes it harmful and even toxic to dogs. In this case, is it mean to take this chocolate bar away from my dog when it's eating, when it's chowing down on it? No. It's merciful. It's kind. Even if the dog growls and fights back, I would work hard to take it away because she belongs to me and I'm a good owner. What she is eating is going to kill her. And then I would give her nourishing food, appropriate food, so that she could eat and live. God knows. God knows that our idols disappoint us. They impoverish us, they enslave us, and eventually they will kill us. So out of his great mercy, he disrupts our worship of them. He takes them away, and he gives us Jesus in their place. He does it to rescue us and to give us what we were meant for all along. Church, there is security and significance to be found, but it's found in Christ alone. It is found in Christ alone. Jesus said this in John 10, "I have come that they may have life. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Not a little bit of life, abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the choice for all of us. You either lay down your life for your idols, or Christ lays down his life for yours. Repent of your worship of lesser things. Come to Jesus in faith. Find your security in his power and in his love. He will never leave you or forsake you. He has died and called you his own to give you a hopeful future. Find your significance in what he says about you. He sees you as you really are. And he still rejoices over you with singing. He says, "This one belongs to me. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Amen.